How's that? Is that better? Okay,
Really
that's good. Really glad to be here. Of course, so thankful to the Lord that we could worship together. And I still get sometimes I still get nervous when I speak, and to be able to come to the Lord's table before the meeting and sense His almighty presence is strengthening experience every time. So really glad to be here. And if we could turn with me to 1 Peter. We'll just read a verse at the beginning. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, verse 12. First Peter chapter 5, verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So maybe we can bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we're so thankful to you this morning that we can be in your presence. Lord, we thank you for songs that we could sing to you this morning, and your great the great name, the worth of it that is over us. So Lord, we pray that this morning, among all of your people, that your name might be lifted high above all other names. Lord, you might see into our hearts, Lord, that we treasure your presence and your headship. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that it would be alive to us this morning. Lord, have the freedom to speak to us. Look into our hearts, Lord, where we need you. And we thank you, Lord, and make your word an encouragement and admonishment to all of us this morning. Thank you, Lord. Be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, this morning I'm going to share a message that actually last week I prepared another message. And then several days ago, as I was before the Lord and I was sharing with my wife, she said, "Oh, it's just like this other message that you gave once." And I remembered it. And I went back there and I read it, and all of a sudden it came alive to me. So I have to apologize. A couple months ago, if you listened to a message from Alhambra online, it would have been, you might need to listen to it twice, but hopefully you didn't. This message is a message about true grace. And I thought of it in part because I was watching Brother Billy Graham's memorial last week and thinking about what a miracle it is. Every person who is born and comes to know the Lord and can somehow, in a short lifespan, live a life that pleases Him and honors Him. For all of the calculated attack from the enemy and the organizational structure of the world towards breaking down that one testimony of one life, what we realize is every life that we can make it through, one life, and at the end, well done, good and faithful servant, is a miracle. And I think each of us feels it every day, the pressure of the world, the calling of the enemy to just lay down and give up. And so I think that while I was reading about our brother, this hashtag, I mean, for those of you who don't know what a hashtag is, it's really a pound sign, but it's a way, I think, to link a whole bunch of these emails or social media postings together. The hashtag was "good, well done, good and faithful servant." And what ended up happening is that we just realized that these are actually in all of the, with all of the things that are going on, each life is a miracle that can be lived for him. And it speaks to his faithfulness and his persistence, his never letting go of us. So I think we think of grace sometimes as only what saved us. But I think in truth, after we were saved, the journey that we go on with the onslaught of all of the enemy's opposition to the Lord's purposes. It's grace from the beginning, and it's grace all the way until the last days. And so today, by the Lord's grace, we'd like to share about what is true grace. So we read 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. You still have it open. I'm just going to read it one more time. It speaks to this book that Peter wrote, and he sent it through Silvanus. So it's five chapters. Of the five chapters, he said, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And then if we could turn to the short letter, the book of Jude. Jude, verse 4. Jude, verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness or sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And so in comparison to what Peter wrote about true grace, here the Holy Spirit through Jude writes that there are certain people who have come in and taken what grace is and made it only into those things that make us feel good, those things that give us a momentary sense of sensuality that is fleeting and quickly falls apart. And what happens when we get into the sense of this only the sensuality, we transform the Lord Jesus into only that person who is sort of gives us good feelings for a period of time, and we deny that he is the master and he is the Lord. And so here what's happening is we have a contrast of two graces. One that is pictured in 1 Peter, which we'll get to in a moment, that Peter said this is what true grace really is. And this is in comparison to what Jude wrote and said that grace is not just that someone makes us feel good for the moment, that there's something else. In fact, when we look into 1 Peter, what we see is that grace has a direction, has a purpose, and there is a propulsion to our life that when all of the enemy's wiles and strategies come into our life and tell us just to lay down and give up, that when the feeling good times have passed away, that God's grace is somehow gone, that then what we see is that the Lord's grace actually is what propels us in a direction to the end, where we stand before him, each one of us, the miracle of our life, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. The danger for us, and I shared this before, is that for my generation, we grew up hearing things that we had no business hearing. I grew up listening to brothers, some of you brothers and brothers whom we knew, they came and they made the word alive to us and they shared things, and I heard them. I was more born into it. But somehow the Lord was able to show some of us something of great worth. But over time, what originally was a revelation and alive slowly, slowly becomes a custom or tradition and just a way of doing things. And the life of it is gone. And this is the ultimate strategy of the enemy, that one generation's light and life becomes the next generation's tradition, and we lose sight of our lodestar. We don't know where we're going. We lose our way, and that's when true grace comes in and gives us the way forward, the propulsion, and the direction to be able to make it through to the end. You know, the Lord was always so gracious to people when he would talk to them, but there was one group he was particularly harsh on, and I think he knew that what they represented was the purest form of the devil's strategies, and that was the Pharisees. The Pharisees, honestly, there was so much of what they believed in which was true and real and right. But what happens is when the outward becomes what is valued and the inward becomes cast down, the Lord said to them, you're just like a whitewashed tomb. That you're out, the outside of you is all cleaned up. But when we take the cover off, all we see are just dead and dying bones. And so what the Lord was saying is that there's got to be a way forward against all of the strategies of the enemy so that our lives are not just style. That there's substance and there's reality and there's joy and there's life. And so it is in the light of this it's so modern. It's such an important message today that we might know what true grace is. A number of years ago, I had someone who worked on my team, a woman who was 29 years old. And when she was 19, she had been diagnosed with a melanoma. And this for those of you who I haven't met personally, by training, I'm a skin cancer guy. And so she came to work for me because she had been personally struck by melanoma. And so she worked with me. And then one day, she's 20, it's 10 years later, she came in and she asked someone on my team, what are these bumps on my abdomen? And we took a biopsy of it, and the melanoma had come back. And she passed away. And so what we did is we named an award after her. And so every year we gave to the resident on our team or a medical student, the one who gave the most towards helping other people, we would give them this award. But what I found over time was people didn't know who she was. And after the fifth year of giving it out, nobody knew her story anymore. So I realized every year when we gave it out, it was important for us to share a little bit about who she was so that we remembered and it could help us to appreciate the value of the name. And so how does the Lord continue to remind us of the reality of who he is, the person of who he is, and not just simply a creed or a lifestyle? And the answer is hidden in this book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, Peter, through the help of our brother Silvanus, put this short book together, 5 chapters, and he sent it out to saved ones. It was a letter that he sent to other believers. And he sent the book out because he knew that there would be trials. And he wanted an equipping for the people of God to be able to make it to the end. And it's such a practical book. And we'd like to take some time to go through it, but the one binding theme through every single chapter is suffering. And it is a very interesting thing, and we'll read some verses together, if you don't mind. Let's turn to chapter 1. Let's look at verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And then if we could turn to chapter 2, verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And then chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And then verse 19. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And finally, chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it! Exclamation point. So here what we see, brothers and sisters, is the tie that runs through the entire book is suffering. And the truth of the matter is, when we think about suffering, we think, well, what in the world does suffering have to do with grace? There is a song that I thought of when the Lord first put this book on, the message in my heart. It was a song by Laura Story. I think many of you may know it. It's called Blessings, right? And I'll just read some of the lyrics, if you don't mind. She starts the song. She writes, and the context of it was her husband had just been diagnosed with a brain tumor. And it was the concept, in the context of this, that she started to realize that the depth of her relationship with the Lord was not just sensual, licentiousness. There's something more. So she wrote, "We pray for blessings. We pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. All the while you hear each spoken need, yet love us way too much to give us lesser things. Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if the trials of this life are your mercies in disguise?" And then she says, she writes again, "When darkness seems to win, we know that pain reminds this heart that this is not our home. What if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy?" So what she was sharing was that sometimes the work of the Lord is not just to give us good things or to ease our suffering, but sometimes the propulsion of our life is driven by these times of difficulty. So in truth, it makes a lot of sense then when we think of suffering and grace, because the Lord knows that sometimes the only way to reach us is in ways that may cause us to have difficulty. Suffering, by definition, we don't need as human beings to seek it out, because it is a common human experience. It's one of those parts of our life that if someone came forward to us and said, "You know, I'm a Christian," when you're a Christian, you have no suffering and my life is all sunny joy. What we realize is there's something false about that, because suffering is a common human experience, and there's not a single one of us who doesn't go through it. And the reason for this is suffering came from sin. The Lord's intention originally was something different. But when we sinned, there was something that came into our heart that was not of God. And because of that, there was some suffering that came forward. And one of my favorite verses is that when the Lord came to this earth, he had to learn obedience through the things he suffered. Now, this was kind of a wild thought, right? Because the Lord has always been obedient. He's obedient in his nature, but he never suffered that way as a human. And so he needed to learn obedience in a different way. The obedient one needed to learn obedience in a different way, and that was through suffering. And so, and we all know that the reason he did this was because one day he would know that we would suffer and that he needed to have some bond with us to say that when we were in difficulty, we could come to him. Certainly, he could have gotten by just being the obedient one whom he was, but he knew that we would go through suffering. So he came and chose the way he did so he could learn obedience through the things he suffered. That way, when we suffered, we could go to him, and it would be very true when he would say, "I know how you feel." This bond could only be gained through the experience of learning obedience through the things he suffered. So the one who was full of grace would live the life full of suffering. And so now what we begin to see is that grace and suffering are actually not separate things. That in the person of our Lord Jesus, they were brought fully together. Grace and suffering were bound together. And so for us, brothers and sisters, I think one of the things for us to see is how do we respond to the suffering in our life? This is Billy Graham shared. After he passed away, I went back and I read a lot of his things that he said, and I put them together, and I sent them to some brothers. And one of the things they asked, someone once asked them was, "Brother, do you feel that somehow things weren't fair because you've served God so much and now you're suffering from Parkinson's disease?" And he said, suffering in and of itself is a blessing. It's not the suffering, it's how you respond to the suffering. And if when suffering comes, our proper response is to turn to the Lord and to be drawn closer. And so I think, brothers and sisters, we can learn something from this, that the one who is full of grace lived a life with greatest difficulty, with the greatest suffering. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. So why, brothers and sisters, why then does the Lord know that he needs to cause us to go through suffering to receive true grace? It's because when he saved us for a purpose. And he had an end point that he wanted for us to reach. And left to ourselves, we are saved. We're going to go to heaven. But he wanted for the fullness of his son to be manifested in our life. And so by suffering and by grace, he was going to bring us there. So let's just go briefly through five chapters. Not the whole chapter, just one topic from each chapter. We'll start in chapter one, why suffering? And we're going to start in chapter one with a person whom I think none of us knew greater than 1 year ago, or maybe some of you did if you're young and hip. But her name is Meghan Markle. Now, I never heard in my life of Meghan Markle. Meghan Markle now has no reason to worry about money. She is, if you don't know, I just make sure I got her name right, Meghan Markle. She's an American woman, and she is now the engaged to Prince Harry, who is the second son of Prince Charles. And so she is now into the royal family. And the first thing she did when she became engaged is she quit her day job, which is, I think, an actress. And the reason that she did this is because she has no longer any need for money. She is now an heir into the royal family. And so I don't think that money anymore is an issue for her. But brothers and sisters, the matter of an inheritance means that, I think she must feel to some degree free from her job. Maybe she's not the best example because now she's got all this other stuff that she has to deal with. But the truth of the matter is, if we were to receive an inheritance of such great value that all of our hope now was secured, this would be something that should put our heart at peace. And when the Lord Jesus died for us, He took upon himself all of the worst things for us, the punishment, the condemnation, and the death. And he gave to us all of the best things that he had, including his inheritance. It reminds us of the story of Ruth and Boaz, because when Boaz fell in love with Ruth, he wanted to marry her or redeem her, a kinsman redeemer. There was one kinsman who had priority over him. So he went and found the kinsman and said, I want Ruth, for lack of a better word of saying it. But, you know, I'm going to redeem Elimelech's family. But if you redeem Elimelech's property, you have to take Ruth for your wife. And so the other guy, the guy with the priority, said, I will redeem the land. I'll take the land. But then he said, but you have to take Ruth. And the guy thought about it and said, you know what? I can't do it. He said, because I don't want to lose the inheritance, or I don't want to share the inheritance. So then Boaz said, well, I'll do it, because I don't mind sharing the inheritance, because I love her. And so it's a picture of someone who doesn't care what he's going to lose, because he loves someone so much. And so what we see here is a story of an inheritance that has been reserved for us. And it's here in verse 4 that we read about it. It reads, his destiny for us is to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So what imperishable means is it cannot die. It will not die. What undefiled means is it cannot be dirtied. It will always be as pure as it is today. And this is an amazing thing, right? Because everything decays. You know, you see a patient 1 year, and then you don't see them again in another year, and they came back, and you can tell, whoa, you've gotten worse, because time spares no one. And so the truth of the matter is that everything decays. But this inheritance, we can come back 30 years later. We were saved when we were 25 years old. We fell away from the Lord. We came back when we were 55 years old. And you think, it's greater than I remember it. It doesn't decay. It never loses its radiance. It will not fade away. When we see it at the end of our life, it's better and brighter than what we remembered it when we first saw it. And it will not be, and it is reserved for us. When the Lord gives it to us, it's ours, and he says, I will not give it to anyone else. This is personally ours. And so when we think about, when we start the book off, Peter's saying, this is what is destined for us. Don't let go of it. And so the enemy's work, of course, is to cause us to never see the guiding star. Never see where we're headed. Never see the things that are reserved for us. He wants us to see just the moment. And if the Lord doesn't fulfill our momentary, transient needs, somehow he doesn't think highly enough for us. But if we saw the bright star, the guiding star, what we see is what he has reserved for us is so huge. Excuse me. It reminds me, too, of when my wife and I moved to the Bay Area, we rented a house. I'm not good at it, but I like to fix things. And so one day someone came to visit and said to me, no matter how tempted you are, you cannot fix these things because it's a rental house. So don't fix them. Have them come and fix it, no matter how tempting it is to you. You know. And so what I realized was if I rented a house and I did all the maintenance and I poured my own money into fixing all these things, it's sort of like renting a car and then bringing it to the car wash before you turn it back in, right? Or buying new curtains for your hotel room. You know, just the idea of it is sometimes you think about it and you think, oh, this is kind of, but the truth of the matter is what he was telling us is what our sister Laura Story was saying is that this world is not our home. Now, it's not to say that we shouldn't make sure that, you know, we put the curtains up in our house. It's not the point. But the point of the hope for us, every one of us who's saved, is our home is coming. And it is magnificent. And we have to hope for that. And while we're temporarily going through this world and this life, to have a hope that drives us forward is very, very important. But how do we keep our eyes on that hope? How is it that we don't then get bogged down and look at this world all the time? And that's what he adds, verse 6. He says, right now, you're going through various trials. Distressed by various trials. And the reason for this, brothers and sisters, is if we didn't have these trials or the sufferings of this life, what we would begin to think is that what we see here on earth is the end. And this is all that's worth it. And this is all there is to it. And so what ends up happening is the Lord needs to shake us up so that we don't start just looking 2 feet in front of us and thinking this is the whole of our life. And so that's why these trials come. And what ends up happening is that when we start to think of him and we put our hope and our life in glorifying his name, a remarkable thing happens. And that is, though you have not seen him, you love him. And when these trials come our way, even though we haven't seen him, we begin to love him. This is in verse 8. And our hope then is for where he is. And the greatest thing about this inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, not fading away, reserved for us, is that that is where he is waiting for us, where we will be with him. And so if we can, the Lord will do everything he can to keep our eyes on that. And sometimes the only way to reach us is through these trials of our life. And so in the first chapter, keep our eyes on the prize. And I'll share one story. I had a cousin, second cousin, named Tim. This young man was so on fire for the Lord that he used to tell the gospel to his friends in high school, and before the morning bell would ring, he would bow and pray in front of his locker. And he would tell other young men who were believers also if they could do the same thing. And then when he was about 16 or 17, he began to have headaches. And they couldn't figure out why. They went to see the doctors. The doctors told my cousin that he had depression. And so they tried to help him, but the headaches got worse and worse. And then finally they found a brain tumor called a glioblastoma multiforme, which is essentially an uncurable cancer. And he went to the Lord. And I remembered his dad, my cousin Andrew, I remembered when, after the memorial for Tim, he said to me, I'm really waiting for the Lord to come back now, or when I go to see him, because I know a little bit more of who is there waiting for me. So what we see, brothers and sisters, is that the trials of our life, they cause us to hope for something that is greater than what we see immediately in front of us. And so this is the message of suffering in the first chapter, to keep our eyes forward. And then in the second chapter, he begins by reminding us that there's another purpose. You have this home reserved for you, but in some ways, you are each living stones. And that the Lord has put in each of us his life. And he's molding that life together into a bride, the Lord's beloved. And in each of us, and the way I sometimes think about it is that if I could turn all the lights off in the world, and we could just turn on the light of heaven, what we'd see in this room are all of us with this flickering flame of the Lord's life in each one of us. And we would look, we'd turn off all these lights, we couldn't see each other, but we'd see that flame of the Lord's life. And so the Lord, that life is the living part of the living stone. And we all are being fashioned together to be built into this house of God. And in 1 Kings chapter 6, there's a really interesting phrase about when the house is being built finally. The Bible tells us that at the site of the building of the temple, there was not the sound of a hammer or a chisel or anything else. That goes to say that every stone had already been designed. And by the time they were brought over to the building of the house, they just fitted in. And that it was at the quarry that all of the stones were being chiseled away to form the right shape. And what we realize is there will be a day that I'm going to be in the Lord's presence. And when I get there, the Lord's interest in this life of mine is to be chiseling at me and working on me. So that day, that if I'm to be coordinating with my brother or my sister who's going to be around me, if they're shaped, you know, on one point they've got a sort of an angle like this, well, I have to have an angle like that so that we can fit together. And this is the Lord's design. And in our life these days, he is doing that. And in truth, the only way that he does this is through the cross and suffering in our lives. And so he begins to work on us. He begins to chisel at us so that when time comes, we were made just right, fit in perfectly. The mold, the cavity is exactly the shape of what we ended up being. And, you know, you look at us at the end of our life and you think, oh, we don't look like anything. You know, just this blob with, you know, a protrusion at 3 o'clock. It just really looks strange. But then when we finally realized what hole we were supposed to fill in the house, it was a blob with a hole, a protrusion at 3 o'clock. And it was just by someone's design who had the whole thing in mind of what perfection is. And so, but in order to do that, he needs to chisel at our life. And so his bride has been in his heart from the very beginning. He loves her. And so he is doing a perfecting work. To him, she is everything worth all of his attention, worth fighting for, worth dying for. And so that is why he never lets go of us. He'll never let us go. He'll never just leave us to our own way, or once we're saved, just let us enjoy the sensuality of this life. He'll never do that. He has to intervene because he knows the shape of what we're supposed to be. And so he works on that. But unfortunately, sometimes, or actually it's fortunate, is that it hurts in order for us to be crafted into that final perfect mold. So this is true grace, brothers and sisters. But to the human eye or to the human definition of it, it seems different. But according to Peter, he said, this is true grace. Stand firm in it. Don't let the enemy tell us that these things are not for something greater, of greater glory. Stand firm in these things and allow for grace to chisel into our life. And it's very interesting because when we read through how he does it, they're all in chapter 2, they're all matters of daily life. Submitting to your bosses, doing daily responsibilities. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful if we didn't like our job and we just told the Lord, you know, I'm a believer, so I'm just going to quit, you know? And then the Lord, all of a sudden, you can't find another job or doesn't, you know, because the Lord has a plan. It's perfect. And he has us where we are. And I remember one time, a brother asked me, why is my life so difficult? And we were sharing about it because we were all kind of going through difficult things. Like we said, suffering is a common human experience, and which is why, what is this called? Social media is so interesting because it only posts all the best parts of your life. So you watch it think, whoa, you know, what's going on with me? But the truth of the matter is that's not grace. You know, it's not grace. Grace is reality. It's real life. And the Lord's being with us through the valleys and the peaks. And so so all of us are traveling on together. And it's just matters of real life. Servants being submissive to your masters, submitting to human institutions, and making it through. And then he says, but use our Lord Jesus as our example. Because whenever we get down, we just think about verse 21, Christ suffered, and it didn't just suffer. It says, since Christ also suffered for you. That's very personal. that he suffered for you and me, leaving us an example to follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor any deceit found in his mouth. And when he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. And so here is an example for us. He suffered for us, for me. It was a personal thing. And so as we go forward, if we ever start to feel like we can't make it, we have to remember the cross. And just remember the cross to find a way forward. And so in the matters of our daily life, to keep going. Do I have 10 more minutes?
Yes.
Okay. And then in chapter 3, he goes on, because the chiseling is not just in our work. The chiseling is in our homes. It says that husbands and wives. Now, I think, so I've been, okay, let's see. So I've been married for, almost 20 years. And my wife and I, my wife is right here, and I'm not just saying this because she's right here, but talk about the greatest blessing. But you know, it's not always easy, and there are you can't just do whatever you want anymore. You know, just leave your socks laying around, and there are things that we do when we live with our families, and we have to submit one to another, and how we dress. And how we look, and our lives are no longer our own. And we think, well, why do we have to do this? Because suffering and the trials of life, true grace, are regular life. There are things that the Lord teaches in regular life, in submitting to one another, in turning the other cheek, in considering someone else higher than ourselves. These are parts of the trials of our life that are normal. They're not just the big moments of great suffering or a loss of job, or they're actually daily things in which the Lord, in his great mercy and his tremendous grace, are teaching us to go forward. The opportunities to turn the other cheek. Now, I went through the Bible looking for examples of turning the other cheek, and you can find some reasonable examples. David with King Saul, and there's some here and there. And then you come to the Lord Jesus, and you realize every single day filled with examples of turning the other cheek. And you know how rare, I think if we added up all of us through all time, the number of times we turned the other cheek, it'd be less than 1 week of the Lord Jesus' life. It was who he was. He did it all the time. And when they would hit him and say, prophesy, who struck you at the very end? And I just remember, the Lord said, I have a legion of angels at my disposal. And a legion, just for the sake of accuracy, is a 6,100 foot soldiers and 726 horsemen. That's a lot of people, a lot of angels at his disposal. And he held them back because it was his nature to turn the other cheek and suffer for others. And so what he's telling us in chapter 3 is that in our families, that we might submit one to another, and that we might be harmonious, humble, kind-hearted, brotherly, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving blessing instead. And so what it tells us is that, and this is a lesson that we really all of us need to learn, right? But there's so much opportunity to be chiseled in our families. So this was the message of chapter 3, very immensely practical. And then we get to chapter 4, and it comes to the church and brothers and sisters. And he starts out in chapter 4 by saying, if you have suffered, you have in the flesh, you cease from sin. Now we'll get to that in a moment, which is kind of a remarkable statement for the Holy Spirit to tell us, right? He goes on to say that verse 8, he says, keep fervent in your love for one another. So he was speaking to these brothers. He said, keep fervent in your love for one another. Now, brothers and sisters, if we could choose who were our brothers in Christ, I think what we end up choosing, we choose everyone who is just like me, right? Or people who were, we never butt heads. We always saw life things the same way. But the Lord never does that. right? He picks people who are sometimes completely opposite, brings together. You know, I was serving one time at a conference, and I was sharing with someone, and what we were talking about was, you know, if we were not believers, all these brothers with whom the Lord paired me, I would never know them. In fact, it would be my own preference to kind of avoid them sometimes, you know? I mean, just, you think that, because it's true in our own flesh. You know, the flesh wants to avoid suffering, but the Spirit, it's by the Lord's working. And so, by His wisdom, He paired us all together. And sometimes we just, it's hard. But sometimes He opens our eyes to see how wonderful the house of God is, and how someone who would never in another world, we would never know them. Culture's different, background's different, language is different, personality's different, wiring different. And yet, whether they're from Bethesda and poor and homeless and cursed, or they're from Samaria, Gentiles, outsiders, a different culture, looked down upon, or if they were women, because not we, but at that time, they would say, we don't talk to women. And everyone's so shocked when the Lord would go talk to women. Children, no, keep the children away. No, bring the children close. Greeks, Gentiles. Well, no matter what it was at the time, what the Lord was showing was that the house of God, we are bound together by one life. And when we turn the lights off of the world, all of those outward things are gone. And what we end up seeing is the flicker of the fire of the life of God in every one of us. And that's what binds the house of God together. And so what he sees is, he says, what the Lord says is, don't just love one another. He says, fervently love one another. And the connotation is, love one another with the expectation of loss. Love one another knowing that you will be hurt. And love one another knowing that you will sometimes have to give more than you get back. Never count the love. I've loved them this much, but they've only loved me back this much. Fervently love. Give everything that you have into the love for the brothers and sisters in the house of God. And he was saying this. He didn't just suggest it. He said, above all the things that he said in verse 8, he says, at the end of all these things, above all other things, keep fervently love one another. As good stewards in the manifold grace of God. And then he says, verse 8, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, here we get back to this matter of covering sins, which is in verse 1 also, he who has suffered has ceased from sin, or covering sins. Now, we all know that if I love a brother or sister, my love for them cannot pay for their sins. It doesn't work like that. Only one person's love and blood of his precious blood can save us from our sins. That's not debatable. So why does the Bible tell us that love covers a multitude of sins? And it is the I don't mean to say superficial. I should say it's a subjective manifestation of that objective love, that his love for us saved us from our sins. And he planted into us something otherworldly, a life that loves. And from that love that we have for one another, it turns the other cheek. It lays itself down. It never counts. It's a complete reckless abandon. This love, from this love, when it manifests out, it is a subjective experience and reminder of that objective love. And that we can cover one another, pray for one another. When someone falls, it's not that we highlight every failure or augment everyone's weaknesses, perhaps in contrast to my own personal strengths. These are the things that the world does. But in the house of God, what happens is we cover one another because we're all sinners. We've all fallen before. And the reason that we suffer is so that when someone else suffers, we can come to their aid. And so what we see here is that love covers a multitude of sins. Sometimes it's easy for us, brothers and sisters, to think of this, that if it's to an unsaved person, I can do it, because maybe they'll be saved. But when it comes to a brother or sister, a saved person, that's a lot harder, right? But by his design, we are all together. And so in chapter 4, he's telling us, suffer for one another. in the house of God because it's worth it. And he says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, I'm sorry, this is verse 13, at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So he's saying that you are all gathered together. Why are you so surprised that there's so much difficulty? It's by design, but keep going. The sufferings of Christ, keep going. Outside sufferings, internal struggles, but we persist because of Christ. And he says that at the end, you will be there at the revelation of his glory, and you can rejoice with exultation. So this is the functioning in the house of God. It's true grace. False grace is to take all of our difficulties away and just meet with people who are exactly the same as we are. But true grace says, I choose. And if I choose, then there's going to be, you guys aren't necessarily going to be, it's going to be oil and water sometimes. But you keep persisting for me, and you will see the glory at the end. And so we remember that when the Lord, at the very end of his life, they were sharing the table, the Lord said, and this is a remarkable thing he said to them. They were arguing which one of them was the greatest, if you remember this, right? And then the Lord said, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And this is an amazing thing. Because did the Lord need them to have strength? I mean, did they augment the objective strength of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not quite sure that they could have done that. But the subjective sharing in his walk, that was something very real. And so, brothers and sisters, love covers a multitude of sins. There's not an objective saving of our sins there, but there's certainly a subjective reminder of that wonderful truth that falls over all of us and binds us all together. And the other picture that I would just share as we finish up chapter 4 was in the movie Gladiator. Now, again, my wife reminded me of this. We were watching the movie with my son the other day, and there were these gladiators who would fight against the king's champions, or like tigers and things like that, and they would all get killed until, I forgot his name again, the general, Maximus, he got captured and became one of the gladiators, and he made them into one unit. So they would go out there, and they would form these shield circles, you know, so the person at my 6 o'clock would be facing in the other direction, and at the 12 o'clock, I'd be facing, so I couldn't even see him. I had to trust that he was holding a shield back there to protect my back. And so it went around in a circle like that. And what we just see is that without one another, there's no hope, right? With an enemy who is so crafty, and can squeeze his way in and poison our hearts, without that suffering for one another, being willing to put our lives on the line, facing danger to protect someone behind us, there's no hope. And finally, we get to chapter 5. In chapter 5, it ends with a great hope for us. After you have suffered for a little while, this is verse 10, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, before he got to this last line, he says to the elders, he said, you need to suffer for those whom you serve. The elders are not to be served. The elders need to suffer for the ones for whom they are serving. Never count costs. Always the reckless abandon of the love of God. And so it tells us that this is how we're supposed to shepherd and be willing to be hurt, be willing to be misunderstood, but to keep going forward. Peter learned this the hard way, we all know. And then he comes to the very end. He says to Silvanus, I just wrote to you briefly, it's 5 chapters, however many sentences and lines. He says, but this is true grace. Stand firm in it. And then he finishes the message. So brothers and sisters, what we see here at the end is that true grace sometimes is not what we may have perceived it to be. And if the Lord can have the opportunity in our lives individually and together, in our families, in our workplace, to manifest that true grace in us that we might keep going. Might our eyes be open to how he is so faithful to us and that he has not held back any grace because he wants our eyes fixed on the prize, on the end, where we would stand before him, well done, good and faithful servant. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we're so thankful to you for all the things that you are doing. And we pray, Lord, that you might find in us those who are willing to listen and submit and yield. Lord, forgive us for our stubborn hearts sometimes. But Lord, thank you. You are the one who never lets us go. Lord, help us to see our lives in the light of your love and in the grace that you have by which you are empowering us forward. Thank you, Lord. You never quit. We worship you. And we pray that day, Lord, where we stand in front of you in your presence would be a day for us where we can lay our lives down. And Lord, that you might be glorified in our short lives, lift your name lifted up. Thank you, Lord. This has to be your doing. It's not in us. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.